Well, good afternoon. Can you hear me okay? Hi. How are you doing? That was a great job by Kelsey and Brandon. Brandon, but he did a good job today. It's good to see him up here. Okay, let's get started with the Bible study. I think I have 53 pages of notes, so I'm obviously not going to make it through all of those, but we'll skip around to different sections. And I brought Steve along with me today because he has all the knowledge, and if you have any questions, he's been around a lot longer than me, and he can answer them, all of them. So.
I don't know is an answer to.
So if you have questions, there's cards I guess the ushers will have, and you can just fill it out and submit them to the ushers, and they'll bring them up for you. Okay, let's get started. Now, this section of scripture in the Bible reading program, I'm going to go over the November 2002 Bible reading program sections, which basically goes through the life of David. And I actually considered a huge honor to go through this section because this is one of my favorite parts of the entire Bible. There was so much in here that, like I said, I ended up typing half of it's scriptures, but about 25 pages of notes. And there's just so many deep things that are in these parts of scriptures that I think that we'll see, we're not going to even scratch the surface, but we will touch on a few of the major things that happened at this time. And we'll understand why this is such a good section of the Bible. I think the reason it rings true to me is because it's a very relevant and practical thing. What we find out here is that what was happening is that David was being trained to be king by God in this section of the Bible. So a lot of times we think that, you know, David automatically was just king, but he went through a process of years of training. And when we say training, this was tough training, and you're like, we'll find out. So, you know, this was something that he could see and he went through in his life. Now, a lot of times we, you know, ask the question ourselves, are we training to be a king, right? You know, how do we usually answer that? You know, we'd say, yeah, we're training to be a king, but we don't quite say, you know, yeah, I'm training to be a king, too. We kind of say that half-heartedly. And I think what this section of, you know, the book will do is this will help us to actually get wholehearted about saying that I'm training to become a king, right? We need to become wholehearted about that. And I think this section will actually give us some clarity. This actually gives us a good vision. So it's not just a series of stories, but there's a lot of interesting things that are in here. So I think for me personally, this section of scripture gives a lot of clarity in life. And this has to do with all the things that we go through in work and school and politics and stuff that happens in life. This section of scripture gives us a lot of clarity. So my clicker doesn't work. So Doug has graciously agreed to be my clicker for the day. So when I do this type of thing, he's going to actually click the slides for me. So, so high tech we are. So I'm going to start out though with just a few of the key learnings that we'll discover as we go through here. One of the things, I know this sounds like an obvious statement, but I want to explore what this means, but David was a man after God's own heart, and it's not only that, it's a man after God's own heart to do his will. That's an important distinction, and we'll see that as we go through here. What we'll also see is that Saul is a doubly minded man. Sometimes he was hot, and sometimes he was cold, and he just couldn't quite pull it all together. And I think what we'll also find through this is if you read through this, there's actually no better real-life example of the differences in the way of living. Somebody living after the spirit, which was David, and somebody living after the flesh, which, you know, was a mixed set of results. So when you look at this, these examples are incredibly clear, and I think that if we start to think about, you know, which side do I tend to fall closer to most of the time, you can start to help yourself to get clarity of mind of, you know, are you walking in the spirit or walking more towards the flesh? And again, David was trained to be wilderness. This wasn't a glamorous training. He wasn't put in the court and all of a sudden it was this, you know, big, great thing. He was in the wilderness on the run for his life. That's where he got trained. We're also going to find in here, it's not enough to have good intentions. Well, let me come back to that because good intentions aren't just enough when it comes to certain things. And then what we'll also get out of this, and one very important thing, is I think when we start to look at this, it'll be important to start to rethink your life about how you view adversity in your life or trials. And I think that this section of scripture gives us a lot of clarity on that. Because a lot of times we, you know, see it as a negative thing or something that's, you know, just there temporarily. But, you know, David went through some severe trials during this time, and it was part of his training, right? And so I think that'll help give us some clarity. So that's the clicking noise right there. All right, let's start off by turning to 1 Samuel 17. And I'm not going to read through all these scriptures because obviously you all have read them, right? Yeah, obviously you all have read them during the November Bible reading, so I'm just going to pick out a few of the sections or pieces of these. Now, the first story that we come to, and there's a lot of stories here, is about the story of David and Goliath. Now, and it says this champion went out, you know, from the camp of Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits in a span, right? And a lot of different people have different ideas of how large this guy was, because they didn't quite understand, like, how big a cubit was. You know, there's different measurements of the cubit, so they're not sure what it means when it says that, you know, this cubit, what size this was. So different commentaries will list him at different heights. You know, one commentary says he was probably 99 inches or about 8 foot 3 inches. So that was the smallest size I've actually seen, 8 foot 3 inches. And it's not a small guy. There's not really anybody alive today, even that big basketball player from China. He's, you know, he's 7'5", but this is like 8'3". The Wycliffe Bible commentary has him standing at 9 feet 9 inches tall, right? And this guy was a survivor of an ancient race. They were called the Anakim. And they're a remnant of what were known as the giants back in those days. And Matthew Henry's commentary even puts him at a larger height. So he says he was probably about 11 feet 4 inches, right? So we kind of get a huge variety of sizes. And just kind of as a relative scale, you can kind of see that the height of, you know, Goliath versus what David would be. So, you know, David's down there at 6 foot. I'm sure he was over 6 foot. But, you know, David's down there, and then you see the kind of 8 foot or 9 foot person. And then you can see upwards to, you know, kind of the larger example, 11, 12 foot type of a person. So just relative in size, and the important thing to understand here is the relative size, right? Whether he's 8 feet or 11 feet. He was a lot bigger than David, right? This guy was a huge guy, and he was what was called a champion back in those days. And the idea of a champion was that they would pick one of the strong people on their army, and they would settle a lot of battles. They would say, look, I'll take my best guy and take your best guy, and let's let these two guys just square off. Whoever wins, you know, gets to, you have to do what the other person says, basically. So that was the concept behind a champion, that, you know, if you could present a huge champion to people, you could probably settle a lot of things that way. So that was kind of a philosophy. So when it says a champion, that's the concept. He was the guy who they sent out to do this type of thing. And obviously he, you know, wasn't expected to lose, because when the Philistines lost, they all ran. They didn't keep their end of the bargain, right? So they never thought that this guy would lose to this. So this is a huge guy. I mean, you can just imagine this. Somebody walking to our congregation, you know, like a CJ, if he was like 8 foot tall, you know, kind of what that would look like. I just can't imagine an 8 foot tall CJ, but anyway, I thought that would kind of bring it home to, you know, today a little bit better for you. All right. All right, let's continue on then. So let's go through some of these scriptures. And what's important to bring out about this is David spoke a few things to them, right? In 17, he said, you know, what should be done for this man? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? Now, a lot of times you read this story and say, God was on David's side. I think we kind of read that wrong. Actually, David thought and saw himself as on God's side, on God's army. He's saying that the people that are here are an extension of the army of God, not the other way around, that, you know, God is just with me as a person. David wouldn't say that. He would say that this people you see before you are fighting with the armies of God. The armies of God are invisible, and these people are part of that. And what this Philistine was doing then was fighting or defying the armies of God. And so he saw it in that context. Why is that important? Because it's important because miracles and things like this, when you see them happen, it's important to understand the thought process and the faith that goes behind it and to get that correct. Because if we start to think along those lines, not that, you know, when you look in your daily life, you know, God, can you just help me out with this? The idea is that if I become more aligned with what you want in your will and where you're going, you can start to do miracles like this, or miracles like this can start to take place. When you align yourself closer with God and what His will and His armies and where He's going, then you have the power and backing of God behind you, right? There's a different distinction there than saying that God's just a hip pocket God that I pull out and, you know, help me out on my things, but you're saying that I am looking at where God is working, where He's fighting, what He's doing, And I'm a part of that. I'm an extension of that. And when you're a part of that, you have the power of that behind you. And so that's another important thing that he said here, that you're defying the armies of the living God. You're not just defying me or Saul or something. You're defying the armies of the living God. So, and we go on there in in chapter 17, and it said, you know, you come with me with a sword, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. The gods, you know, the armies of Israel have you defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike and take your head from you, right? And it says down, going down further, it says, then all the assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with the sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into your hands. And this is an important thing to understand because the battle was the Lord's. And David reiterates this as he goes through, and we'll see this, we'll point this out in different places, that David clearly understood that the battle was the Lord's. Physically, they had to fight in those days, right? That was the culture and what happened back then, that they had to fight. But it was the battle was the Lord, even though they were out doing it. And you will see this. We'll see this when we get to the mighty men and other things, that there's amazing feats that were done. And it wasn't because they were just strong or, you know, lifting weights. It's because that the battle was the Lord's. And through these physical people and physical acts they did, there were mighty things that were done there. So you also notice here that David's not trying to point people to himself, right? He is saying that the assembly shall know that there is a Lord God. He is pointing people and giving glory to God. So he sees that he's aligned with God's army, and then he's pointing people to God. And that God then, you know, he's basically setting it up so that the people can turn to God. Like, it's an amazing example of what he's doing here. And if you think about that when you come upon things, is there a bad situation that if you ask God, can he work it out so that people would understand his way better? That's what David was saying here. You know, these people will understand your way a lot better. And they will know that there's a real Lord God here through this all. And that's exactly what happened. People understood that and saw that. And, you know, another thing when we start to look at this looks like just kind of a big trial and overcoming, but this was also a turning point in David's life. And it wasn't one that he orchestrated. God actually orchestrated this for him. So this kind of kicked off the process of, you know, David becoming king. This was an event that set it in motion, that people finally started to, you know, recognize who this guy was, because how is he going to get to be known by the people on his own? He's a shepherd boy, right, bringing food in. You know, he didn't go campaign. He didn't go on a kind of political campaign trail shaking hands, did he? God actually worked out so that when it's his will to make him king, he worked out this event so that he would become in the people's mind. And you know that by the kind of the song that they sang, you know, Saul has slain his thousands and David has slain his 10,000s, right? People all of a sudden recognized who this guy was. So not only was this a trial or a problem, God worked it out so that people knew him better and also started to, you know, see who this guy was that God had anointed as king. Now, we can apply this to a number of things in our lives, but, you know, to get a little bit practical, obviously this applies to, you know, things that you find in your life that are, you know, seem impossible. That could be any number of things. It doesn't have to be a person. It could be a system or it could be a school. It could be, you know, an organization. It could be something that's larger than you in relation to what you're able to do, right? It's an impossible odds, basically. It could also be anything that's preventing you from going in the way of God, right? Like, these people were demoralized and they were not knowing who their God was. So this problem had to be removed from before them, right? And so it's also when it comes to doing God's will here on the earth, and this was part of God's will here, there miracles like this will happen. We have to kind of tuck that in the back of our mind, because when we start to think about a work and doing God's will on the earth, we're going to encounter scenarios like this. There are going to be things that are impossible to do. And if you're working for God on his side, like I said before, aligned with his will, then things like this will happen in our lives today. Okay, so kind of keep those things in the back of your mind. The things that it doesn't apply to, though, you know, anything you kind of pick and label as your Goliath, you know, something that may be on your relief, like, you know, beyond your reach, like you may say, like, oh, you know, I'd like to be rich or super rich, and that's my Goliath, and, you know, with God's power, I'm going to slay that. You know, it doesn't work like that, right? It's that's not what it's talking about here. It's not just something that you want to control in this life or to be. Again, the important thing to understand was David aligned himself with God's will, not the other way around. Right? It wasn't the other way that he was saying, God, you help me. It's like, I am on God's team. So think of it like that. If you're asking and making something like being rich or some huge thing like that your Goliath, it's not going to happen. It's not there for you like that. Right? So align yourself with God's will. understand it first, and you can see in events like this can happen. Okay, let's continue on then. Let's go to the next section of Scripture. Now, here's a whole other example or story that's a very interesting one. Because what happened preceding this is that, you know, Saul got angry and started to resent David. And, you know, Saul's actions are contrasted with David's. Saul tried to do and had good intentions on a lot of things, didn't he? He was like, I will wait for Samuel to come to offer sacrifice. But when he didn't show up, he got impatient, and he just went ahead and offered it. So he kind of had the right intentions, but then he caved when it wasn't convenient or it went past the time where he was comfortable with it. David's the opposite way. It went way past comfort with David. David was on the run. Life was in danger. He was hungry, tired, and a lot of things, but he still went that way to his own detriment. Right? Saul did it up until a point, and he has intentions where I'm going to obey God, but when it got push came to shove and it went too far, too long, or too uncomfortable, Saul always did what he thought was best. Notice that contrast. So again, you know, he started out down the path, but he kind of was very shallow and wasn't deeply rooted. Now, let's look at this example because I think it's an important one. David and the showbread. So 1 Samuel 21, we'll read through there. It says, you know, David came to Nob and to Ahimelech the priest. And, you know, Ahimelech was afraid to see him. You know, he's like, this is kind of a sudden arrival of David. He kind of knows who David is. But a sudden arrival says, you know, why are you alone and why is no one with you? So David said to Ahimelech the priest, you know, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you or what I have commanded you. Now, was that true? Is that what happened? That is not true. Like, this is not a true statement, what David said. So why is this important to understand? Because one of the things that I like to put out to you here is that David was going through a training process. Now, when you start the training process, do you know it or have you learned it? You haven't. And there's a lot of refining that has to take place here. So I think that what happened probably was David started out running scared, right? This is right after he had to flee. He's hungry. He's out there. And what he kind of did is he himself at times resorted to kind of doing it his own way a bit, right? He kind of, in this case, told a kind of fabricated lie to say that he was on the king's official business, right, to kind of get in with him. So if you ask me, I think that he was doing this out of being fearful. Now, fear is one of the enemies of faith that prevents you from having faith, and right? And we'll see as he progresses that God took him through many things so that by the time he came out the end of this 10 years or so in the wilderness, that was not on his lips to do it like this, right? So I think that it's important to understand that, you know, he kind of was a little bit leaning on his own way of doing things here, right? And now he gave him the bread, which is fine. You know, the holy priest down in verse 6 gave him the holy bread, you know, because there was no bread in the showbread. And, you know, what was the problem? Was that a problem or what was the deal there? Is that, you know, the showbread was only, there was a certain ceremonial thing that happened there, right? That the showbread was only to be eaten, the old one, by the priest and all that were there. So coming in and requesting the showbread was kind of out of the characteristic or out of the boundaries of the ceremonial law that was going on. So, you know, was this a sin to eat this, or was this a problem? Now, the answer is actually in the New Testament. So if we look or turn over to, or I'll just put it up here on Mark 2, if you want to hold your place there. Mark 2, this event is talked about in the New Testament, and we'll notice what's brought out, you know, because it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as he went, the disciples began to pluck the heads of the grain, and the Pharisees said, you know, why do they do this? It's not lawful. The Pharisees had a lot of kind of laws that they would consider ceremonial, right? In that they enforced them so strictly that they missed the point, right? You know, you can't eat, but the point here, Christ kind of turns the conversation around. He says, you know, have you not read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, that how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those that are with them. And then he says an interesting statement, you know, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, right? And the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You know, what is he saying by that? He's using that as an example to say, yes, you know, there are certain ceremonial. Notice this isn't talking about God's law. This isn't saying the Sabbath or not. This is talking about you know, they said that you couldn't pluck the grain on the Sabbath, or you can only pluck so much because they would consider it harvesting. He's saying you're missing the point. There is a point to the Sabbath, right? And you have to get the point or the intent. The Sabbath was made for man, that was made for man to be refreshed. It was made for him to be spiritually rejuvenated. And if that involves plucking some grain and eating it while you're out talking, that's fine. Don't miss the point, is what he's telling them. Now, he uses the example of the showbread because there was a law, a Jewish law, basically, that said that the preservation of life is all important, right? That, you know, if it comes to somebody dying or not, then a ceremonial law doesn't take precedence. So in this case, his people had gone, you know, without food for quite a few days, and that was probably what was invoked here, is to say that, you know, in lieu of you people dying from not having any food, we'll give you the showbread. So the saving of life kind of takes precedence over a kind of a strict ceremonial law. And it's very interesting how Christ brings it out, that he magnifies the law and says that, you know, don't miss the intent of what I'm saying to you or why you have some of these things, right? So I think we see two things here, right? One is that, you know, Christ just brought out that aspect about this example, that, you know, there's an important principle here. But I think we also see that when David kind of took things into his own hands, it didn't turn out as cleanly. Right there, you know, these priests were murdered later, and other things happened. But let's continue on to the next scripture, because I think these two tie together. Right, the next thing that we find is that he flees. Right, he flees to a city of Gath. He said he fled before Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. Right, and then they said, "Isn't this David? Isn't this the guy that they said David has, you know, Saul has slain his thousands of us?" And David has slain his 10,000s of us. Isn't this the same guy who has killed 10,000 of us? So all of a sudden, David became very scared. And you'll notice he became fearful. Right? In verse 12, it said he was very much afraid of Achish the king. And so he ended up doing something kind of, it seems funny, and it is funny. He changed his behavior before him. He pretended like he was a madman. He started scratching at the, you know, the doors of the gate, and he, you know, just started letting spittle fly out of his mouth. Right, all these type of things. He kind of looked like a rabid dog, is what he looked like here. Right, so he feigned madness, and Achish, you know, said, you know, this man's insane. This can't be that person who killed, you know, 10,000 people. So, you know, he put him out. And it's a very interesting series of events. Now, if you want, you know, kind of my take on that, I think that these are important points to bring out in the sense that this was the start of David's training. Right, and what he was doing is, I think he started to, the point started to really hit home that the more you kind of do it your way, the more kind of strange situations you're going to have to get yourself into and get yourself out of. It's just going to not, you know, it's just a kind of going to end up being that you're going to do these funny things like this. Now, what's also important to do in these stories is to match them up with a associated psalm, because this tells you the event, but the psalm tells you the thinking, right? You get the whole picture. Here's the event, here's what David was thinking, and you get kind of some of the thinking behind it. So if you look at Psalm 34, some interesting things here, what he says. He said, "I sought the Lord." This is a psalm that he wrote, you know, specifically after this event. "And he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears." So again, we found David was afraid, and then he said that he called on God, and God delivered him from his fears. "They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. You know, the poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. And the angel of the Lord encamps around all of those who fear him and delivers them. You know, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints. There is no want to those who fear him." So this is some of the thinking that God, David began to, you know, start to get it in his thinking very deeply, that the more he relies on God, that God will deliver him out of these fears. So in some ways, this act could have been something that God inspired in some ways too, right? May have, when God, you know, David said he was fearful and he prayed to God, "Please deliver me." Then David did this act. Maybe God said, "Look, you know, I will get you out of this situation that you kind of have put yourself in." And then I think that's part of it, because that's what he says in the psalm, that God did help him out of the situation. But I also think he also step back and said, "Well, wait a second, maybe, you know, I need to really put my trust in God and let him deliver me on his own terms." And I, as we start to see through the next sections of scripture as we go, that he did that even more to an nth degree. Before he even acted on anything, he would go and ask God, you know, should I do this or not? Right? He kind of changed. So I think what I'm putting out to you here is that this is a training process. He didn't get it perfectly at the beginning. God still rescued him out, but he's learning things here. There are some deep lessons and things that he is learning as he goes. Okay, so let's kind of continue on here. Let's see. We'll come to 1 Samuel 22. I don't have a slide on this, but let me just talk to some of the things here. David escapes to a cave, and what we find interesting in the story that starts to develop is that, you know, there's 400 men that start to join him. Now, just picture this scenario. Who are the people that came to join him? Were these the cream of the crop kind of people? Were these all of the, you know, big leaders and stuff? No, these are actually the malcontents or the people who were bitter. You know, bitter Bob came and bitter Betty. Sorry if anybody's named Bob and Betty. Oops. I'm sorry, the Ashlands, if you're listening. That was unintentional. But he had all of the bitter people come, you know, the people who had grievances against things. So this is kind of an angry hornet's nest of people, right? This is not an easy thing. Now, what's interesting to know about this is that David was a leader of men, right? What ended up happening is these people were turned around to such a degree that some of them even became what are called the mighty men. How can you take people who start out, you know, just complaining bitterly and not able to really function in life at all, to turn around to killing 300 people at once? I think that's an amazing concept, but this is what happened to these people. Now, that's a testament to the power of what God's Spirit does, and that's a testament of the power of David living by God's way. How did that happen, though? It didn't just, you know, when they came in, he didn't tell them, like, oh, you know, get over it. You know, quit being bitter. You know what David did? We'll see this time and time again, as he demonstrated over and over God's way of living. When David was faced with a tough situation, he still had all these grumbling people behind him, but he did it God's way. He did it according to God's way. And you know what? The people began to trust him. The people began to see that, wow, that thing works. I've seen God rescue this man. I've seen people turned around. I've seen amazing things happen because this man is living according to God's way. And guess what? That example started to get those people from being embittered to really knowing their leader and trusting this guy so that they started to follow in his footsteps. So that's a very important concept to understand is that, yeah, you can tell people all you want, but the most powerful thing that you find, and this happened in this example, is that the example you live, and when you're challenged with a trial, and you execute on that trial with wisdom and go to God and God works it out in your behavior, that impact that it has on the people that are around you is significant. Significant enough, these people all turn their lives around, basically. So David was a maker or leader of men. Now, how will you react in the future when you become a king? What if your city start to grumble and complain and Do you have it in your mind that by that time you can just kind of, you know, bring them all in front of you and spank them? Is that what your idea is of, you know, kind of leading them? Or I'm going to zap them? Right? Think of this example. These people were not happy, but by the time it was over, they were incredibly strengthened in God's way. This example of how David did it is how you should think about you will do it someday as well, because you'll be dealing with humans, you know, on a certain level. Okay? So also, we'll kind of keep going in 1 Samuel 23, and there's another story here where David goes to a city, right? There's a city of Keilah, and what had happened was is that they were being attacked, and David saved them, right? He went and saved the city. So David's doing a lot of noble acts during this time as well. He's going out and nobly helping people, and he was a man of honor and courage, but what happened was that he asked God, you know, are these people going to turn me in if push came to shove? Because Saul's coming out. Are these people going to turn me in? And God answered him, said, yes, they're going to turn you in. David just saved their entire city, their lives, and they didn't return in kind. Now, what you start to see here is this is another part of training. This isn't just an idle story, but there's the concepts of betrayal that are involved in this training that David had to deal with and to sort out. How would you sort that out in your mind? You just went and risked your life. You may have lost some people. You may have saved these people, and they turn around and would turn you in and, you know, give your life up. That's a pretty hard betrayal. And what you see is that David has to grapple with these things. Now, we're going to have to grapple with these things in our lives too. Christ knew betrayal. David knew betrayal. And as you read through the Psalms, you get to understand how they dealt with it, you know, the thinking and how what they prayed about it and how they came to terms with these type of things. But that's an important concept there, that David now, God adds to his training that there's betrayal that's going to happen here, right? And there's some hard lessons to learn. So in 1 Samuel, you know, 23, we find something here is that David was in the wilderness, right? And it said, there's an interesting scripture here, because we think that, you know, it wasn't just David doing this. It says, David stayed in strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. So he's out in the woods. He's running. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hands. So this guy is out looking for David every single day. Talk about being obsessed. This guy was obsessed, and God delivered David out of his hands every single day. Now, an important concept to know here is being in the wilderness is an interesting concept. You know, a lot of God's men were trained in what you would call the wilderness, weren't they? It wasn't glamorous in any sense of the word, right? Moses was in the wilderness for, you know, 40 years, and by the end of it, he stuttered. He didn't quite, you know, was full of himself and have a lot of confidence. He stuttered. But, you know, he was being trained in the process during that time. God took him through different things. Paul, 3.5 years in the wilderness, right? And this is an important concept to understand, because we look at this as if this is, you know, oh, let me just blot out that period of my life. It was hard or difficult, or what I'm going through right now is difficult. But this is important to reframe that, to understand that this is a training ground. That's a training ground, being in the wilderness. That's an important training ground. Now, there was somebody else who went through a wilderness training ground. Who would that be? Who can you think of? Israel, right? They went through the same thing. God said, I'm going to try and test you these 40 years. It wasn't because God didn't know how to get them there. He was doing the same type of thing that he was doing with David. Guess what? They didn't respond. They didn't have a spirit to respond. David had a spirit to respond to that. So if you take a look at your life, you know, do you think at times that you are, you know, trudging through a wilderness? I bet you would. We could all answer yes. Don't think of that as a God hates me. Think of that as God is training me. And I'm not just saying that lightly, because when you read David's example, think of that. Like, think of that, because that's exactly what he was doing. He couldn't reign until he was trained properly. Now, God delivered him out of his hands, and if we look at a picture of this, what we'll notice is that David had to go through a lot of the wilderness. High-tech clicker. So we'll notice that, you know, in his wanderings, the time period that you see reflected in these slides, there's two slides of kind of all the events and the places that he went. You know, it's roughly 10 years. That's not an insignificant amount of time. So you can see, you know, these are kind of numbered sequentially of, you know, where he started, where he went, and all the different events that you read in the Bible. But the area of territory is quite large. He was on the run. He was all through the woods. He was all through the mountains. You know, he was all over the place, and Saul pursued him in all these different areas. It wasn't as if God just provided some one place and he was, you know, there safely. David was on the run throughout this time. And if we look at the next slide, we'll see kind of the second half of that, right? The next set of events that he went through were all across the land. You see there's Jerusalem there. You'll see Judah's below that. Israel's above that. And then out in the land, you know, where all the Philistines and all these other people lived, he was in the mountains and forests. So he was in enemy territory most of this time, right? He was outside of the city walls and gates. He was in the mountains. He was in the woods. Not only did he have Saul after him, but, you know, you see that he was in enemy territory, and they could be after him at any time as well, right? So if you map this, you know, just think in your mind, what kind of random wanderings does this look like? This would also look like kind of little random wanderings of what ancient Israel went through, didn't they? Right, what a study in contrast there. Ancient Israel versus David. They probably wandered through the wilderness in all the same regions. Guess how one turned out? One turned out bitter and died. The other turned out incredibly strong and made king. A huge contrast. Same training, same thing. A man with Dave, you know, the God Spirit, responded and learned from it. Right? Think of those two examples. And God says and declares that he was doing the same thing with both of them. But I bet you a lot of the wanderings were exactly the same. Okay, so let's continue on as well. So there's some other stories that are here. I'm going to skip through a couple of them. But if you look 1 Samuel 25, I'm not going to read that part. But if you half the time read that story, because you know, if you have a spouse that's unbelieving, or a spouse that, you know, you would consider worthless when it comes to things of God, I mean that in the best way. You know, because this Nabal character was a scoundrel. And his wife, Abigail, was very wise in the way she acted. And you know what? It ended up that her wise behavior resulted in God taking care of the problem for her. God took care of this problem that was just kind of unbearable and works, you know, the situation out a certain way. So I'm not going to read through that, but if you are interested in that type of concept, this is a very powerful set of scriptures to kind of see what can happen, you know, for something like that. All right, so let me skip. It kind of knocks off three pages there. All right, so let's go to 1 Samuel 24. And this is an example that I read the other week. I'm not going to reread this, where David, you know, spares Saul's life again, right? But I want to bring out something in this example here. I'll read just one of the, or a couple of the scriptures that are involved, that you remember that Saul came to pursue him, in that, you know, Saul went into the cave and to go to the bathroom, and then David's men were there and said, look, you know, God has delivered him into your hands. How many of you will respond to that? That would be a tough thing. Because God has promised you to be king, and then all of a sudden this guy is in front of you, and you could take him, right? And all your men are saying, look, God's done it. How many people kind of crouch things in godly terms to you like that? Maybe it's God's will for you to, you know, do this type of a thing, right? And this is kind of what the people were saying. This is God's will for you to take King Saul. But David had to know God's will, didn't he? He had to know it in his mind, because he said, nope. God set him up and said that this is God's anointed. It is for him to take care of. I cannot do this. David had to know that and not act on that. But you'll notice down in verse 5, it says what he did was, he, instead of killing him, he just cut off a piece of his robe to say, look, you know, here's how close I was to you. I could have killed you, so please go home. And, you know, Saul went home. And verse 5, it says, now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him. Very important statement. Now, David was so sensitive, or getting to be so sensitive to doing God's will, that even his conscience pricked him. Right? How many of us are kind of shove that conscience down to where it's just kind of a jaded thing, and then it's no problem to kind of do things wrong? David was the opposite way. He got to the point where his conscience was so troubled just for doing an act like that, that he thought that that was probably crossing a line. That's an important part, because what this is talking about is that this helps us understand that David was a man after God's own heart. And let me explore that concept for just a couple of seconds here, right? David was a man after God's own heart. We also wrap up in that concept where it says, you know, God looks on the heart. And I think we kind of misinterpret that a lot of times. And the example of David clarifies that. Why? Let me just go through a couple sets of scriptures that we put together, right? So one of the scriptures... This is funny. I'm pushing this button. Oh, my. So 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 through 7, right? This is the place we usually start, and this is where David, you know, the sons of Jesse were lining up because Samuel went to anoint the king, and they presented them before him, and he said, you know, surely the Lord's anointed is before you. They were looking at the people, the size, the stature, the firstborns, etc. But Samuel said in verse 7, you know, don't look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I refused him. For the Lord does not see as a man sees. For a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Right? That's the first scripture to understand. It says that God looks at the heart. And a lot of times we interpret that to say, you know, God just looks at whether my intentions are good. You know, he's looking at whether my heart is kind of right, is what we kind of interpret that to say. That's actually not what it's saying here. This is saying that man looks and judges people by the outward, like their physical stature and size, plus what they portray themselves to be. How many people portray themselves to be something pretty hot, right? God says he's looking at the heart to see whether the heart is right, is what he's saying. I'm looking at to see whether the heart is right with me. He's looking at the inside. This is not saying that I'm just looking for, you know, oh, I tried my best. I had the right intention. God's looking at that. It's not saying that. God's actually saying something else. Let's look at the next scripture. 1 Samuel 13, right? Samuel says to Saul, you've done foolishly. You've not kept the commandments of the Lord. Saul's heart was not right. God's looking at Saul's heart. He kept missing with his heart. And in 14 it says, now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. So God's looking for someone after his own heart. When he says he looks on the heart and looking for someone, he's looking for someone whose mind and heart is set to do his will, not like Saul, which was half the time set and half the time not. So when it says that God's looking for a man after his own heart, one that is to do his will, we read that in the next scripture, Acts 13. Let's put these three together. Right? And it says, and when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as a king, to whom he also gave testimony. He said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. That's how he saw David. It wasn't that, oh, I had good intentions, because Saul was the one who had good intentions but couldn't quite pull it all together, didn't he? He wanted to obey God and sacrifice and do these things, but he couldn't quite do it. David's heart was one that wanted and did what was right with God. Now, let's clarify that, right? Man looks on the outside, right? He looks on how you see. But God looks on the heart in the sense that only those who are obeying him, you know, from the heart or the right intent is what he's looking for. God can see what your heart is. Is your heart and the intent of how you're pursuing this correct? Because you can live by God's way and your heart could be wrong. You could have the wrong intent. You could be doing it for glory or for show or for appearances or for whatever, and that was Saul. God is saying that I want you to do this even when you're in your own and you're in your private. I'm looking for someone whose heart is straight with me. Right? So, you know, I think that's important to understand. This helps us, and it's something to think about individually. Right? And it helps us to get clarity about the concept of, you know, intentions. You know, because a lot of times I think we tend to say, well, I'm just a sinner. You know, I slip up, you know, but, you know, my motivation was right. I have good intentions. And I think that becomes an excuse for not purifying our lives and our minds. Right? That becomes kind of a cop-out. If you allow yourself that and say that, well, that's kind of what you're going to rise to. Saul allowed himself that. Saul allowed himself to, well, you know, I tried, but I couldn't wait for you, Samuel. So I just offered the sacrifice. You know, I'm kind of a human. Right? That's the concept. Now, I think we begin to understand, and I'm not saying here like, you know, we don't sin because we do, but I'm saying that our hearts and our thoughts and minds have to be that when we encounter that, the difference between Saul and David was when David encountered things, he repented and moved forward. And the difference in his heart was that when he did something wrong, he repented and the future was changed. His actions going forward were different. Saul, when he did something wrong, he was remorseful. He was sorry. But his future actions were not changed because he did the same thing two or three times in a row. Right? That's a different, the heart. You can see the heart is different in those cases. And God's looking at for a man after his own heart is one that when you do recognize and see that, your future actions are changed. That's what repentance is about, is the future, not just the past. Now, that's a personal thing. Think about that a little bit sometime, though. Where do you find yourself aligned closer to, Saul or David's side? You know, after you do something, do you feel sorry, remorseful, and then once you feel better, you know, knowing God's forgiven you, do you kind of do the same thing again? Or is your future life, you try and stamp those things out and really work to stamp those out? Think about that and start to compare your life. Where do you kind of fall a little bit closer to, the Saul side of the camp or the David side of the camp? Right, important concept here. You know, and I'm sure you're going to, well, we would all say, yeah, but, you know, what about the story of Bathsheba? Right, what about that? That's actually not part of this particular Bible reading program, but I have a whole message I want to devote to that in the future, because that's an important thing to understand as well, because David did drift and slip. He did wrong, right? And this is an important part of what he learned as well. And I'm going to save that, a lot of that, for another day, because that was a mistake. And we can talk about what led up to that. But, you know, consider this, that David repented, and all of David's repentances, resulted in a lasting change going forward. Saul's did not. Same thing happened again. So repentance versus remorse is what you see here. Okay, let me continue on then. 1 Samuel 27, verse 5 through 12. Right, this is an interesting set of scriptures. Now, you can take this a couple of ways. When you think about it, I think it's very interesting to look at. 1 Samuel 27, 5 through 12, what happens is he came to King Achish and he said, you know, I have nowhere to go. You know, Saul is after me. Can I live somewhere? I don't want to be in front of you. So he gave him the city of Ziklag, right? And what happened was this kind of a small city, kind of out of the way. But what David ended up doing was he ended up going out and raiding the surrounding places around, right? So he ended up raiding the different cities that were nearby. He raided the Jeremelites, the Kenites, you know, etc. And what we find here is that then he would come back to the king and he would say, you know, the king would ask him, you know, where he'd been. Now his answer is interesting, because I think at first glance you might say, oh, David, you know, said another lie again. And there's another scripture somewhere, I didn't write it down here, that says that, you know, people said that David acted very craftily. And I think the important thing to understand here is that this isn't a normal circumstance. God gave David the ability to be what you consider crafty, or to navigate in this world, you know, in a certain way without violating God's laws. Like I showed you at the beginning, he did. He violated God's laws. But I think he also got to the point where God gave him a certain amount of wisdom and craftiness. Now, what he told him here is he said, look, you know, where have you made your raid today in verse 10? And David would say, you know, against the southern area of Judah, or against the southern area of the Jeremelites, or against the southern area of the Kenites, right? And so what David would do is he was doing what God had told him originally. He was purifying the land of these people that God said, you know, put out and put to death. Now, if we look at this, like if we look on the next slide, there's a map of where he was kind of doing this. You'll notice that, I don't know, you can take this a couple ways. I kind of think that maybe this was a kind of crafty response, in the sense that you'll see the red circles that are probably hard to see, or some of the areas that he was invading. These are actually in the southern parts of Judah, right? You know, they're in the southern parts of the areas that he was saying. When he said it to the king, he said, you know, I was, you know, doing this in the southern part of Judah. Like, and the king took that as you were invading the southern part of Judah. But in fact, he was invading these people who lived to the, you know, in the southern area of Judah, but they weren't Judah. They were, you know, the Jemuelites and things like that. You know, it'd be like us today, like, you know, if somebody said, you know, where did you plunder today? And I said, I was plundering to the southern area of Bothell, right? But I was really plundering Kirkland, or, you know, right at the top there of Kirkland type of a thing, right? This is kind of the southern area of Bothell. And so people are like, oh, yeah, there is nothing good that can come from Bothell. So, you know, that's great, right? I'm glad you're plundering the southern area of Bothell, you know, type of a thing. So, you know, if you ask me, David wasn't lying in this case, but I think that he was being very wise in this world. Interesting example, I think, because, you know, does this apply to anything in your life? I'm not saying that, you know, there's ever a time to lie or anything like that. I'm just saying that David was very wise in some of his responses and what he did and the way he went about this, but he had to learn this type of thing, you know, in the wilderness, right? He operated with wisdom within the boundaries of this world, and you would consider this in a really difficult circumstances, you know, operating with wisdom and kind of succeeding in the bounds of what the world offers. So I think that's an example for real life today as well. So continuing on, Now, the king there thought that David was becoming more indebted to him because he's like, look, this guy's out killing his own people. They're going to be so mad at him. Boy, did this guy know, right? So what happened was is the Amalekites then went up to battle against Israel, and they asked David to come with them. Now, this is a hard situation because, you know, David so far this time has been portraying something to him, and now he asks David to come with him. I mean, what are you going to do in that circumstance? Because he's going to ask you to go out and fight and kill your own people. I'm sure David was, he's like, okay. He gets up and he starts to go. Do you think that he was praying fervently for a way out of this? Absolutely, 100%. How do we know that he was? Because we see that here in verse 29, we'll see it says the prince of Philistines all of a sudden started to say, you know, what are these Hebrews doing here in this battle, right? You know, and the king said, well, this is Achish, you know, he's been with me all these days and these years, and I haven't found any fault in him. Like, I haven't seen him do anything wrong. But I think God stirred up the princes of the Philistine and said, you know, make these guys reject David. So they're like, no, we don't want him to come with us because in the heat of the battle, he may turn on us. And so they sent him back. So what you see here is that there's a very difficult circumstance that David was about to go into. And you also see that God saved him out of it again. So you start to see a reoccurring theme here that David's learning a lot better how God saves him out of these situations, even when they're very hard. Think about that in your life. Have you ever had to go and get into a situation by no fault of your own necessarily that is just a very hard place to be? God can save you out of those things, and he does. And this is an example of how he did it there. And he stirred up those princes and made them, you know, get sent back, right? Therefore, go back and return. Now, what happened when he returned is also very interesting because, boy, this just looks like a very difficult situation, very sticky. He gets out of it, and he goes back, and in 1 Samuel 30, the next chapter, it says, now it happened when his, you know, the men came to Ziklag, so they came back home that the Amalekites had invaded the south of Ziklag and burned it with fire, and they took everything, all the wives and the children and all of the plunder. So David gets out of the sticky situation only to come back to find his city and his wives and all the men and their wives and everything plundered and gone. You know, what's your reaction to that? What's your first reaction to that? What was their reaction, right? You can see. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and they wept until they had no more power to weep. I mean, this was deep, bitter weeping. Like, oh, this was just anguish at what happened here. Just anguish. Now, this may happen in our lives at some point. You may be faced with a situation that is just deep down anguish. That's a very hard situation. And verse 6 says, you know, David was greatly distressed too because the people started to talk about stoning him. Now, how would you view these events as they unfolded? Would you view them as God punished you because maybe you marched out with the Philistines? Do you view this as that, you know, maybe you had sinned somewhere and God is just punishing you for this? I ask this question before you get to the other sections of Scripture because think about that sometimes when you are faced with situations that may be huge trials, or just, you know, hard to take things and things that are deep anguish. Because what this was, is this was actually, you know, it could be seen as a huge mistake, but this was actually another test in part of the training. And I'll tell you how I can say that in just a second. What's your reaction? David's reaction is found at the end of verse 6. It says, but David strengthened himself in the Lord. He wept bitterly, but he got himself back up and he says, I know who my God is and I know who saves me. This looks like all of our kids and children and wives and animals are dead. Let me strengthen myself in the Lord. That's what his response was after he wept. Think about that. He didn't even know what happened to them. They could have been dead, but he strengthened himself in the Lord. Think about that. Before you find an outcome to your problem, strengthen yourself in the Lord. And what happened? Right, he went and he prayed to God. He didn't act hastily either. Right, he didn't just jump up and say, "Oh, I'm so stinking mad, and I'm just gonna, you know, take off," because his army is probably pretty strong. He took a deep breath. and he prayed to God, and he strengthened himself. And he didn't ask hastily, because he went to ask God. He even asked God, should I pursue these people? Wow, look at that self-restraint there. Right? He asked God, should I go up and, you know, chase these? And God said, yes. And not only yes, but you're going to recover every last bit of it. What an amazing test of his leadership. And I began to say, let's start to look at our lives a little bit differently. Sometimes when we think things are just really messed up in our lives, they might not be messed up. They may be a training ground that you're going through. When you get into a very bad situation, it may be that God is looking for how you respond. You respond like David, you will get results like David. I mean, that's a lesson of this book. That's why I think this is such a powerful set of scriptures. Because if you put your mind into where he was, boy, this could be so confusing and hard to take. Right? And what we see is that he went up with the men, and God gave them the victory, made the other men scatter, didn't he? Right? And some of the men didn't go with him. Right? Some of the men were too tired and weary, and they couldn't go on with him to this victory. So here's another test. I mean, there's test after test after test. And when David responds the correct way, there's saving after saving after saving. Okay? In the midst of the hard thing. 1 Samuel 30, if we go to 1 Samuel 30, 21 through 25, right, these men were so weary that they didn't go with them. And you know what the other men said? Then all the, verse 22 said, all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David said, you know, because they didn't go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we recovered, except for, you know, we'll give them back their wife and children. So, you know, these men who actually went out and did the hard battle and labor came back to those who kind of, you probably would sound like they wimped out, right, and said, I can't make it, you know, I'm just going to stay here. And you notice the people said, look, you know, they don't deserve any of this. They don't deserve any of the spoils. We'll give you back your wife and kids, but you didn't go with us. Now notice David's response, because David, again, by his example of living God's way, turns this whole thing around, right? And David said, my brethren, you shall not do so, in verse 23. With what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hands the troop that came against us. He pointed people back to God. He made them really understand that it was God who did this and delivered them, and this is not so. It's not you and your hand, but God delivered them. And so, you know, but he gave them, you know, their share alike. And so he made that a statute and an ordinance. If there's people that stay back and watch, guard things, they can share in the spoils just as well, because God is the one who is delivering from battle. Again, you start from the right picture in your mind of whose side you're fighting for God, and you come up with conclusions like this. If you don't have that picture in your mind, you won't conclude like this. That's why it's so important to understand God's will and have the proper view of, you know, being on that same team. You know, we have a modern-day parable, Aesop's fable, that, you know, that's this story. You know, the little chicken who baked the bread. Right, you know, he's like, you know, who will help me ground the wheat? Nobody helped. You know, who will help me bake the bread? You know, all this type of thing. And then when she got the bread out of the oven, she's like, who will help me eat it? And everybody said, oh, I will. And she's like, nope. Right? That's actually the opposite of a godly reaction, isn't it? You know, that fable is a one of revenge. But David said, no, it shall not be in my kingdom. And he made it a law. Very interesting. Living God's way in law in this world and with people who don't think the same way does have a power, because it's a power of God, and you see, you know, these, you see this time and time again. So, let's hurry up. Oh my. Okay, so let's have a part two someday, I think. So then we get to the place where Saul consults a medium, and why did he consult it? Because, you know, God wasn't answering his prayers. Saul had gotten to the place where he was not doing right. He got to the place that he was doing so much wicked that God would not hear his prayers anymore. He's like, I know this man, and I know this man is sinning, and he continues to sin, and I'm not going to hear him anymore. And he distanced himself from there. So Saul went, and what did he do? He didn't repent. If he would have repented, God could have come back to him and said, okay, I'll give you a chance. But he didn't repent. He went, and instead he consulted a witch. You know, this is a very evil thing, right? He consulted a witch, and the witch brought up something. He said, you know, contact Samuel for me, right? Bring up Samuel from the dead. Let me talk to him. And the Bible talks about, you know, the Samuel thing came up and said, you know, it's Samuel, and he spoke these words. You know, so the question is, was that really Samuel? You know, and the answer is, definitely not. Definitely not Samuel. This was not the real Samuel, because the dead are dead. And God is not going to honor a disobedience like this of Saul, is he? He's not going to go and say, oh, we'll bring up, I will resurrect, you know, Samuel to talk to you. In fact, this is Saul talking to a demon. And we know that because of the fruits of what happened here, too. You know, he gave him this response that you're going to die. And, you know, as God has said, and Saul couldn't eat. You know, he was so devastated, right, you know, by this whole thing. But this was kind of the final straw. You know, Saul's actually talking to a demon in this case, a very, very bad thing. And, you know, there's people that do that today. You know, do we see this today happening? People talking to, quote-unquote, the dead? You know, you look on TV, there's this show Crossing Over with, you know, John, what's his name? John Edwards. And he plays like, he says he's bringing up the dead. I have no doubt that he's speaking to somebody. But I also have no doubt that that is definitely not the dead person, right? This person is channeling certain things, and these people have unresolved issues, and they want to get resolution. This man is channeling these things for profit. This person's, you know, John Edwards' shows are sold out all over the world like you wouldn't believe. You know, there's a New Testament example where there was a slave girl that was possessed, and its owner, you know, their owners made a lot of money off of that, right? And then the Paul came along and rebuked the spirit, and they lost their source of money, so they got mad at Paul, right? They were making money off of this demon-inspired activity. Same thing with John Edwards. I'm sure he hears a lot of things being spoken in his ear that he doesn't repeat, you know? And I just think that this is alive and well today, and this is an example of that type of thing. So let me shoot to the end, because there's a lot that has to happen or that's going on here. I'm going to skip over all this. There's a lot of very important things we could talk about, but I'm going to have to save that for another day. So David's mighty men were interesting as well, just as kind of a side note. His mighty men were a fascinating subject, right? You know, some of these people killed 300 people at once. Just like God gave Samson his power, this is how these mighty men did it. It was through God's power. Why was it God's power to give somebody that much power to kill 300 people? Because, again, he was aligned with God's will. God's will was that David becomes king of Israel, and he was going to bring it about. So David taught them to be aligned with God's will and to understand what that was. And as they were aligned with bringing about him being king, God blessed that. And, you know, they ended up delivering or doing a lot of amazing events. Okay, so so we'll just take like 5 minutes. Let me take 5 minutes more and finish this up. And then we will take one or two questions that we have. You know, and the kingdom didn't come together all at once either, right? These events didn't unfold so cleanly, but they took quite a while for these things to take place. Let me skip all the way to the end. Let's turn, I won't read the example of Uzzah and the ark. It's a very interesting one. But let's turn to 2 Samuel 7 and talk about how it ends up. There's a Davidic covenant. And David gives thanks, so we'll turn all the way to 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 29. Thanks, Doug. Now let's read down through here, because I skipped a lot of things that David learned, but as you go back and look at his life, this was not just some random series of events. This was God's hand in his life every step of the way. And what this is as David responded and learn the godly way, that God said, look, you know, because you have done these things, I'm going to give you certain promises. David responded. Think about this in our own life, because David and God both had the same vision for his life. And I think we need to think, do we have the right vision in our lives? So verse 7, now it came to pass when the king was dwelling in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies, that, you know, the king said, Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God, you know, dwells inside of tent curtains, right? And so David wanted to build God a house. But verse 4 it says, but it happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go tell my servant David, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but I've moved about in a tent and a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, you know, why haven't you built me a house? God is saying, no, I am deliberately living in a tent, a temporary dwelling on purpose, and I haven't told anybody to build me a house. So, you know, David has good intention. He wants to do that. And in another place, God also told David, you know, your hands are bloody, right? Because of the war and all the things that he was in, as a necessity of his day, God didn't want him to build his house, but he was going to have a man of peace, his son Solomon, to build his house after him. That's another reason that we have here. But here's the vision, verse 8, therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfolds, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel, and I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of the wickedness oppress them any more, as previously, since the time that I have commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Right? And then verse 12, when your days are fulfilled, and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. You know, if he commits iniquity, I will chastise him, etc. Right? And it says, but verse 15, but my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. This isn't idle words. God is saying that I will make your throne, because of your obedience to me, live forever. That means we should see it today. Where's David's throne today? Who are the descendants of David? Anyone know that one? England, right? The throne that's there. It's very, very interesting that God said that he would establish his throne forever. And you trace it back, you will find that the throne that exists in England traces all the way back to David and will be there even up until Christ returned, where Christ then will sit on that, you know, the throne, basically. So that's a very interesting promise he made. That's a literal promise, and you can trace that down through history and see that happen. And then verse 18 on, David gives thanks, and he says, you know, then the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, who am I, Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? Like, David understood. He had the same vision. He knew that God picked him up out of a sheepfold and made him into something. David understood that. David didn't sit there and say, oh, yeah, you know, but I can do 200 push-ups. You know, I'm sure that had to do with some of the battle. David squarely knew why he was where he was. And you know what that means? David fully understood God's grace in his life. He fully understood how gracious God was for him. He didn't deserve any of that, but God took him out of a situation where he was nothing and made him into something. When you understand that principle, you will act to others in grace. You will act the same way to others, graciously. When it came to events, you see them how he reacted. He understood why he was there, why he had all he had, so that he knew, and he acted to others very graciously. Think about this in your life, right? I'm reading this set of scriptures because we need to think. We need to plug our name in here. You know, first of all, can you plug your name in there? Would you say the same thing about you? Did God pluck you out of nowhere and start to make you into something? Where are you going now? I mean, what this is saying is that God plucked him out and sent him through a training ground before he reigned as king. Are we going to reign as kings? You need to capture a vision of yourself like David had that God gave him. Like, read this scripture and make a vision for yourself. You're not going to live and operate in all of the hard things of this life unless you have a big vision for yourself of where God took you from and where you're going. David squarely knew that. If you don't understand that you're going to be a king and that you're going to be trained just like David was, and it may seem hard and it may seem impossible, then you're going to fold, or you're just going to see the problem as just a problem instead of a training. Capture that vision. This scripture and this set of things, put your name in there, because God says the same thing about you as a person. I took you out of nothing, and I'm making you into something. That is God's work and his doing. And if you know that, you will treat those around you the same way with grace. So to conclude the points that we started at the beginning, right? You know, think about that chapter in your life, right? Take a good look at your life and get a vision for yourself. This set of scriptures is some of the best scriptures to do that. Right? I love this set of scriptures because it's some of the best scriptures to learn how to operate in this world, to navigate, how to get a real vision for your life that's not phony, not fake, not just kind of pumped up, and to put that into the context of the suffering that you will go through. right? This helps you capture that vision. But, you know, David was a man after God's own heart, as we said. Saul was doubly minded. And as you go back, you can see the contrasting ways of lifestyle between Saul and David, right? David was trained to be king, you know, through this process, as I've said time again. And it's not just, about intentions. It's not just about, like, oh, I had good intentions. So let's really rethink our lives, right? Let's get a vision for them. And help us to kind of view the adversity and trials a little bit differently in the context of David. That's what these scriptures teach us. All right. I think we have a question.
Well, we have 1 3-by-5 card, but they took advantage of the whole thing. It says, there's a common ethics question. Is it okay to lie to save someone's life? As some did to save Jews in the Holocaust, for example. I always heard that we should trust in God and never lie. But if it's okay to eat the showbread to preserve life, does this change things? No. That's the short answer. As David was saying, if it's a ceremonial law, then they would tend to do that to save life. But, you know, a question like this, ethics in the modern world is an interesting thing. You can study ethics. Questions like this come up often. You know, is it okay to do this which is wrong to prevent this from happening which is also wrong? And it's interesting, I was a conscientious objector during the Vietnam War, and I went before the draft board, which was like an array of distinguished veterans, and they would ask me questions, and one question they asked me was, if someone broke into your house and was going to kill your wife, you know, would you, you know, what would you do? Which is sort of a similar ethics question. You know, what would you do? And I said, well, I don't know exactly what I would do. But, you know, then I gave my answer. You know, and we don't know exactly what we would do in a situation. But as was brought out today, doing it God's way is the way that produces the result that we're looking for, even though it seems like an impossible situation. So, you know, like it says here, I've always heard that we should trust in God and never lie. You know, that's what I would hope that I would do. Another section, David repented of many mistakes in his life. Do we ever see him repenting of having so many wives and concubines? Why does it seem God never corrected him on this point? Another interesting, I asked the same question about 30 years ago. And at the end of David's life, he had one wife. So, you know, in the progression of David's life, at the end, he did have one wife. As to why God didn't correct him from the very beginning, you know, here again, I don't know. Jesus Christ in the New Testament, you know, in answering the Pharisees, said that God allowed certain things because of the hardness of the Israelites' heart. You know, how much that played into it, I don't know. But at the end, David did have just one wife. When David was asking God for advice on how to proceed, how was God responding? And then the question actually is, how was the ephod used? We know that in different scriptures here, the ephod was the means by which God responded. I don't really know exactly how that was used. Do you remember how that was used?
I don't know fully now, but I know the gist of it. It's not like it's a superstitious type of a thing, but there were certain ways that the ephod was used that God would kind of make it either light up or align a certain way that people would understand the answer from it. So in some ways it was a kind of a physical priestly connection to God that was, you know, available during those times only. It's not something that we kind of carry over today, but we could easily look it up and figure out exactly how it worked, but don't have it right in front of me.
So that is it for the questions that were sent in.
Some of those are actually really good questions, and it'd be worthwhile, like this afternoon, as you walk around and talk with people to discuss, you know, what you think about them, right? Or kind of, you know, from the scripture, what your thoughts are on those things. I think it's actually a very interesting thing to discuss with people. So.